Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Amen. You may be seated. We know the importance of right doctrine, sound teaching, but we also confess that true doctrine does not somehow magically, mystically, mysteriously just solve all of our problems. It's not if you just believe the way you should that everything becomes easy. True doctrine is not some secret for living. But we say this: what is more important than understanding God and his truth? We do this not to boast, not to think highly of ourselves. We recognize our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We want then to live in terms of his truth. We want to pray according to his truth. We want to praise God according to his truth. When R.C. Sproul one time was asked about the most important thing he could teach non-Christians that they don't know, Sproul answered, "They don't know who God is." And then he was asked the most important thing Christians don't know that they need to know, and he gave the same answer: "They don't know who God is." Well, here in Habakkuk 3, we have challenging language. Some of these words, these terms, the geography, they are unfamiliar, but what we should see, hopefully clearly, is the incredible power, the majesty of God. His greatness, his beauty, his glory. The majesty of our God. I believe this is a subject that we do not consider sufficiently. It's in God's word, but easily we miss it. We're focused so often, aren't we? Just on our own needs and wishes. It's easy to be just focused on the things of this earth. We need the reminder of this passage, and of course many others in Scripture. Look at the end of Habakkuk chapter 2. It prepares the way very well for what we have in chapter 3. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The call of our text for us is that we never lose sight of God's majesty and power and the proper response of awe and humility before him. Never lose sight of God's majesty. We'll look at verses 1 through 7 here in chapter 3 in two parts. There's the introduction and the first petition in verses 1 and 2. Then verses 3 through 7, the revelation of God's majesty. The revelation of God's majesty. Look again at verse 1. We know the book of Habakkuk is a short book, just three chapters, and yet you notice verse 1 repeats some of the same information that's used at the beginning of the book. And so some have suggested, and I suppose it's possible, chapter 3 maybe was used somehow apart from the other two chapters. Now, it's all one book, but maybe The prayer, the praise in chapter 3 was used somehow separately. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3 repeats some of the same information that you have in chapter 1 and verse 1. Habakkuk is again identified as a prophet, and the word prayer is for the first time used in this book, although we have two other previous prayers of Habakkuk in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, this is called the prayer of Habakkuk. It's no less part of God's revelation than the other parts of the book. Habakkuk's prayer is God's revelation to us. And we notice, perhaps what stands out in verse 1, the word Shigionoth. That's not a common word in English. What does it mean? Well, the Geneva Bible, the Vulgate, other older versions, translated the word as ignorances. As ignorances. Not because they were ignorant. They thought the word had something to do with a lack of knowledge. The word is used in the plural here. It's used in the singular in the heading of Psalm 7, and at least in the New King James, it's translated as meditation. How should it be translated here, the New King James and some other versions? Just leave the Hebrew word because we're not certain how we should translate it. However, even if we don't know the exact meaning, the fact that the word is used in Psalm 7 helps us understand this passage, Habakkuk 3, is very much like a psalm. It's a psalm written by Habakkuk. In fact, the end of chapter 3, we read, "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments." This was a psalm not to be just read and studied as we commonly do. There's nothing wrong with that. But this chapter was written for the praise of God's people. I know the end of this chapter has been set to music, but I wonder about the rest of it. This chapter has been given to direct us to be used in the worship of God. So we must consider that. MacArthur writes about the theme of this chapter. He says, "The argumentative tone of the previous chapters in which Habakkuk cried for divine interference is transformed into a plea for God's mercy, verse 2. A review of God's power, verses 3 through 15, and a chorus of praise for God's sustaining grace and sufficiency, verses 16 through 19. But while the tone changes, a strong thematic connection remains. Having been informed of God's plan of judgment, Habakkuk returns to the matter of Judah's judgment, pleading for mercy." And that's what we consider in verse 2. Pleading for God's mercy. The first thing we see from verse 2, though, is Habakkuk's testimony of hearing God's speech or report and being afraid. And there's a play on words that's a little bit difficult to translate here. The word "hearing," "I have heard," comes from the same root as the word "speech." I have heard your hearing. I've heard your report and was afraid. We noted this word "fear," "afraid," in our lesson from Genesis 42 earlier. Where do you think the first response of fear using this word is found in Scripture? Well, if you were paying attention in Sunday school, you heard me mention it. It's Genesis 3:10. When Adam heard God's voice in the garden, Adam was afraid. He recognized his nakedness, so he hid himself. Adam was afraid as he heard God's word. Habakkuk has heard God speak and was afraid. There's a lot of people today, maybe you've heard them, they want to hear God speak to them in a special way. And some of them claim that. Do you really want the sovereign God to speak directly to you? Habakkuk is a prophet. He was given a special calling of hearing God's word and then communicating God's word. And for Habakkuk, this was an awesome experience. People that say, oh, they want to hear something from God, I think do not know what they are saying. We're not given private revelations and messages from God, but we do have the blessing of God's voice to us in His Word. And the question is, how do we respond to that Word? Isaiah 66, if you want to turn there, after the very long book of Isaiah, even if you studied that book for many years, you probably would not grasp all that it contains. But at the end of the book, there is this beautiful testimony that we see in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Here we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Who trembles at my word. It's not that we're going to be afraid every time we open our Bibles, but there should be the response of awe as we consider God's revelation to us, especially as we consider the theme of judgment. That is what is on Habakkuk's mind as he is responding here. Notice two times Habakkuk uses the phrase, "in the midst of the years." In the midst of the years. And there is some question about the meaning of this phrase, but I don't think we have to ponder very deeply if we understand the focus of this book. Habakkuk understood that God's judgment was going to come upon Judah through the hand of the Babylonians, that other nations also would be judged. And this was going to be a terrifying time. Difficult would be an understatement. The raids of Babylon, the destruction, the captivity of Judah are all part of this in the midst of the years. Habakkuk is praying, in the midst of all of the judgment, in the midst of your wrath, O God, remember mercy. Notice the word work. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. This is a word used about 25 times in the Old Testament. It sometimes is used for man's work, but it's also used for God's work. In the midst of years, revive your work. We go back to Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. In Psalm 90 and verse 16, the prayer is, "Let your work appear to your servants. Let your work appear to your servants. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." What is God's work? We could say it's everything that God does, but in light of the context that we are given here, in light of this chapter, we can say it's all that God does in showing His glory, advancing His purposes, and saving His people. All that God does in showing His glory, advancing His purposes, and saving His people. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make your work known. Much of the rest of Habakkuk 3 is a description of God's work. It's a demonstration of the mighty power of God. At the end of the chapter is God's work in the life of His people, the response of faith, even in the midst of judgment. And this is a beautiful pattern that should direct you also in prayer. You see God's judgment in so many ways, and yet we still pray that God's work would continue. He would show His mighty power. He would advance His purposes. That God would save His people. He would bring salvation to all of His elect. And as God does this, we recognize we are not promised ease, and so we pray for mercy. We pray for mercy in the midst of God's fearsome judgments. Listen to the larger catechism, question 191. What do we pray in the second petition? I think there's a connection there. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. The writers of that catechism, I think, thought a lot about even this passage, the glory of God, the advancement of his purposes, the saving of his people. Let's look then at verses 3 through 7. The revelation of God's majesty. And much of the remainder of this chapter is quite challenging in terms of the language and the imagery. Starting with verse 3, through the end of the chapter, we can see three main parts. Three main parts. First, what some commentators call theophany. It means the revelation of God. The revelation of God's majesty, a theophany, and that's verses 3 through 7. Then you notice in verse 8, the language slightly changes to the second person. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Verses 8 through 15 describe a battle, a great battle, verses 8 through 15. Then the response of faith, verses 16 through 19, the response of faith, verses 16 through 19. So three main sections. This is all a hymn. This is all of praise to God, and there are these different parts. Verses 3 through 7, again, can be called a theophany, a description of the making known of God's power and majesty. And there are a number of passages like this. We'll note some of them. And they tend to be difficult for us to understand. We're not as familiar with this language, maybe, as we should be. For God's people of old, this would have all been very familiar language. I use as an analogy, if I listed the events of World War II, anybody that's a little bit older, and even some younger people, we know these instantly. Pearl Harbor, Iwo Jima, Battle of the Bulge, Battle of Midway, D-Day, these things, we don't need to give any detail. We know their time and place. And that's what we have here. The mention of these names for God's people of old, they instantly would have understood, oh, I know what that's talking about. And so, starting with verse 3, through verse 7 is a reflection on God's mighty presence that was known at Mount Sinai, and then other descriptions that we can connect with the Exodus and the time of the Judges. So you have Sinai, you have the Exodus, and the time of the Judges. Why that portion in Israel's history? Why not King David or other times? I can't say definitively, but think of this. The Exodus and then the time of the Judges was, we might say, the most amazing expressions of God's deliverance of his people. By the time of King David, David builds quite an army. By the time of Solomon, there are hundreds of thousands of people ready for battle. But when Israel is delivered out of Sinai, they're not fighting their way out. When The time of Judges, God's people are very weak, really unable to maintain an adequate battle against their enemies. So these, you might say, these were the most incredible expressions of God's deliverance. And then, of course, the glory of God at Sinai is something really unrepeatable in all of Israel's history. So it makes sense that these are the reflections starting in verse 3. Now, another thing to consider here is the grammar of the verbs beginning with verse 3. Many translations have the past tense. God came from Teman. Other versions have the present tense. God comes. What's the difference? Well, there's a difference in tense. Properly, the grammar is past tense. So the past tense is the correct grammatical translation. However, Habakkuk is expressing something for the future in terms of God's work. So the past tense expresses something for the future, but the past tense is still proper because it is certain that God will act. The NET Bible explains it this way. Habakkuk here describes in terms reminiscent of past theophanies, expressions of God's majesty, his prophetic vision of a future theophany. From the prophet's visionary standpoint, the theophany is as good as done. So Habakkuk is looking towards the future, but it is certain that God will act. God is going to act powerfully. He will be with his people. He will bring deliverance. His power and his glory will be made known. Now, during the time of Israel, the temple, Jerusalem, that was the place where God in a special way manifested his presence and his power. You think of the time of Solomon in 2 Chronicles, the glory of God filled the temple. So it is interesting, and it may be significant, that in verse 3, God is not coming from Jerusalem. God is not coming from the temple. God is coming from another place, even outside of Israel. God is coming from Teman. That's southern Edom, maybe about 100 miles south and east of Jerusalem. The other location, Mount Paran, we don't know exactly where that is located, but somewhere southeast of Israel. And a very important cross-reference is Deuteronomy 33:2. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. That's the words of Moses. Moses says, or uses similar language, and he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." The language then connected with God's mighty presence displayed at Sinai, Deuteronomy 33:2, but also Exodus 19 would be a passage you can study in its connection with what we have here. The manifesting of God's glory to all the earth and the heavens. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. As we study this passage, we are reminded of a very important theological point. We cannot know, we cannot define God fully. And that he is infinite. He is eternal. That he is holy. But this doesn't mean that we know nothing about God. You don't have to know everything about a subject to know something. So our knowledge of God, it's always limited. And yet God has revealed himself. We're not left totally ignorant, are we? So what we have starting with verse 4, actually verse 3 and following, is a description of the infinite, eternal, unchanging God in language that we can understand, though we still grasp to fully appreciate it. This has been given so that we might better appreciate the power and majesty of God. So verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Or that could be described as lightning. Lightning is one of the brightest objects that we actually see on the earth. The temperature of lightning is 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's estimated. It's a gas. So the temperature can be many, many times higher than what we normally experience. And that's hotter than the actual surface sun temperature. Lightning. Of course, it's only momentary, but it is a powerful description, isn't it? Today, we might think of an explosion. The brightness of light in some explosion. Obviously, that language was not around thousands of years ago. So, correctly, it is light that is an expression of power. And as I say, maybe more specifically, the shining of a lightning bolt. It's estimated that the power of a lightning bolt is something like 10 billion watts or more. Now, it's only for a very short time, but it is a powerful expression of what we call power. And yet notice the end of verse 4 says, this brightness is actually a covering of God's true power. Look at that verse. It's somewhat difficult. There his power was hidden. We might say, or we might expect it to say, there his power was revealed. But actually, lightning is actually the hiding of God's power, meaning God's power is far greater than just a lightning bolt or the power of a storm. It's an expression, but not the full expression. Job 36, 32 says this, he covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. He covers his hands with lightning. Here the text says, there his power was hidden. We cannot fully appreciate or understand God's power, but this doesn't mean we know nothing of it. Verse 5 then speaks of pestilence and fever. What does that remind you of? Pestilence and fever. Well, in the context here of the Exodus of the giving of the law, it sounds a lot like the plagues that were brought on Egypt. The other expressions of God's judgment. In false religions, like in Babylon, the word translated as fever, there in verse 5, fever followed at his feet. That word in Hebrew was connected with a false god that they worshipped. They worshipped a god of the underworld, the god of plagues, the god of war. Now, we do know that Satan and his demons do exercise power. God, in his sovereignty, has granted some degree of power to the devil. You think of the false signs that Satan can work. The Babylonians, in their perversion, worshipped a god of the underworld, a god of plagues, of war. But here, we are reminded that God justly and perfectly, he does bring a fearsome judgment as he makes his presence known. As he demonstrates his saving work, before him does go pestilence and fever. And then notice verse 6. Starting with verse 8, we have a description of battle. Verse 6, we could describe God preparing for battle. He stood. And some versions bring out the idea God is taking his stand for battle. You think of a soldier getting ready or someone getting ready for a fight. He stood and measured the earth. Some versions have the idea is as he stands, the earth shakes. The nations are startled. And the picture is this. The things that look so secure, mighty mountains, they are the things that are scattered and humbled. It's God's ways that are everlasting. The everlasting hills bowed, his ways are everlasting. The end of verse 6. And in part, what we might have here is a reflection again to the time of the book of Judges. At least some of the language connects to the book of Judges. In Judges 5 and verse 4, it's similar language, the language of theophany, of the majesty of God. Judges 5, 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. That's Judges 5, 4, during the time of Deborah. Then, verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. You might remember there's a king named Cushan Rishathaim. And here, just the word Cushan is used. And in this form, it's the only time it's used in the Old Testament. It may be an ancient name for Midian. Now, there's a Cush, that's different. This is Cushan. It may be an ancient name for the Midianites. Now, when did the curtains of the land of Midian tremble? I think we were talking about the famous story of Gideon and his 300 men who triumphed over a vast horde of Midianites. And again, that had nothing to do with Gideon and the strength of his men. No, the Lord wanted all the glory to be given to him. He wanted a small army there in battle. Well, we read earlier from Revelation 1, that powerful description of the full majesty of our Lord. And we need those descriptions because without them, we don't always understand God's majesty as we should. We see God's power in creation, but we need the direction of God's word, lest we just rely on our own ignorance or thoughts. And what we can say here is the fulfillment of these verses is not always in these dramatic ways that we can see. Sometimes it is. But we remember, the work of God is a spiritual work and a physical work. We do see judgment. We do see his judgments poured out on our nation physically and spiritually, but the glory of God is not always just in these dramatic ways that we see with the eye. It is the knowledge of God's work in the lives of his people. And so just a few points of reflection and application. The book of Habakkuk is a wrestling with God. We've talked about that, the first two chapters. And so as we come to chapter 3, Habakkuk is still praying for God's work. We must pray for God's sovereign and saving work. But we also have to understand this. God does not answer to us. God does not answer to us. And yet, that is not in vain that we pray. The danger is we expect God to answer as we think. That's often the danger in prayer. We want God to answer as we think. No, God doesn't have to answer as we think, and yet we still pray. And think of the answer of this prayer. When is Habakkuk praying? I would suggest sometime after maybe the death of Josiah. There would be 70 years of trial and testing. And think of how the Lord answered this prayer in part in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and his friends that are preserved. There is the preservation of God's truth. Maybe it's just a minority of people who are actually faithful to the Lord, and yet this prayer of Habakkuk, when it is prayed, he does not know how it will be answered. I don't think God gave him the full revelation of it, and yet it was not in vain that he prayed. As we pray in our times of judgment, we may never see the direct answer. It's not for God to show us. And yet, it is never in vain that we pray for God's work and the advancement of his kingdom and his truth. And then secondly, what we see in this chapter, that we would live always in awe of the majesty and the glory of God. One of the passages, we've noted this passage many times. It's Colossians chapter 3. If you want to turn to the opening verses of Colossians 3. And there's a context there that we have to appreciate. The false religion that was tempting those believers in Colossae, these secret rituals that they were tempted to follow, a perversion perhaps of principles from the Old Testament. We don't know entirely the heresy of the Colossians, but that's in the opening chapters. Again, we have to appreciate that. But then starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, challenging words. And Paul is not calling us to be a mystic, separated from the normal course of this life. It's not that we join a monastery and separate ourselves from this world. That's not what Colossians 3 is talking about. But it still is a challenge. Listen, you'll know what I mean. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So again, this is not calling you to be a monk, to join a monastery, but we are always to live in light of the majesty and glory of Christ. This is the call of Scripture. This is not my words. This is the authority of God's Word. Set your mind on things above. The power and majesty of our great God. That is how we are called to live and carry out the work he has given to us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, the richness of your word, and we thank you that it is not merely an intellectual exercise, though we do seek to understand, we want to be faithful. We thank you for the working of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, indeed, take these words, take this difficult chapter, use it in the life of this congregation, and we again cast ourselves before you. You know all the challenges that we do face in particular, but even just thinking beyond us, look at what we have done as a nation in our rebellion. You see the confusion of your people in this nation and around the world. So we cast ourselves, O Lord, upon you. And we pray indeed for your sovereign and gracious work. In your wrath, remember mercy. And let us be refreshed and renewed, we pray, in true faith and devotion to you, so that you receive all the glory and praise in times of testing, in times of ease. In all seasons, we want to set our mind on things above, not just on the things of this earth. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.